Well, this morning we're going to go back into the book of Acts, and we'll be examining Acts chapter 22, verse 22, through Acts 23, verse 11. But before we begin, I want to tell you a story. One night there were two friends who were camping out in the woods. It's a warm summer's night. And suddenly their sleep was interrupted by a large black bear rummaging through their camp, crushing supplies, tossing the backpacks around, and scaring the two men half to death. Thinking quickly, one of the men began to lace up his sneakers for a quick getaway. "You'll never outrun the bear," his friend whispered. To this, the first man replied, "I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you." The last time we left the apostle, I would have thought that Paul would have had an excellent reason for running away. Instead, Paul decided to stay and confidently speak to those in the mob. But as we're about to find out, confident speaking isn't going to help if your audience has already made up their minds. Remember, Paul has been charged with four things. The Jews have accused him of teaching against the Jews, teaching against the law, teaching against the temple, and bringing Greeks into the temple, thereby defiling it. In a situation where many of us would gladly have put on our sneakers and just run away from that mob, the Apostle Paul asked permission of the commander of that Roman garrison to speak to the crowd. Well, Paul was given permission, and he goes ahead and he shares his testimony about his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that the crowd was perfectly willing to listen to Paul up until he mentioned the taboo subject of the Gentiles. So we'll rejoin Luke's narrative now at verse 22 of Acts 22. "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they were so against him." To understand the Jews' reaction to Paul's words, of course, we need to understand the Jewish mindset at this time. A Jew could not stand the Gentiles. In fact, if a Jew saw a Gentile coming down the road, he would cross over to the other side to avoid being anywhere near him. They considered Gentiles as being unclean. Luke is letting us see that the Jews' hatred of the Gentiles was so great that the very mention of them enraged the audience and moved them to call for Paul's death. They began to throw their garments and dust in the air, perhaps in preparation to stone the apostle. The commander had Paul taken into the barracks and prepared to flog him until he got an explanation, for he did not understand this. Now we're at verse 25. "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'With a large sum of money I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." Paul was an educated man, knew his rights, and he knew the law. Paul asked if the law would allow them to flog an uncondemned Roman citizen. The centurion in charge of the flogging did not want to break the law, so immediately told the commander, who in turn asked Paul if he was a Roman. After Paul said yes, the commander said that he had bought those privileges with a great sum of money. Paul did not pay for the privilege of being a Roman citizen. Paul said he was born into Roman citizenship. before making a terrible mistake by having Paul flogged, everyone quickly withdrew, but the commander was still worried because he had bound a Roman. Why was he worried? Not only did he understand that Roman law prohibited citizens from being flogged without a trial, but he also understood the law prohibited Roman citizens being bound without being charged first. We have read about a similar situation, just like this, back in Acts 16, when Paul was imprisoned at Philippi. He speaks to the official there, and he says in Acts 16 at verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, for they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them to be brought out and asked them to depart from the city. Roman citizenship had its privileges, and God used those privileges to protect Paul until God got Paul where he needed to be next, which was Rome. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, but he understood where his real citizenship lay. As he tells the church in Philippi, in Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. He says, is in heaven, present tense. In other words, heaven is our present possession. The Philippians could understand that. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was 600 miles away from Rome, and many of the people there had never been to Rome, yet they were Roman citizens. They dressed like Romans. They ate like Romans. They spoke the Roman language. They lived the Roman culture. They obeyed the Roman laws. What Paul is saying, you are citizens of a city you have not seen yet. Talk like heaven people. Dress like heaven people. Obey the laws of heaven. Live the culture of heaven. In other words, he says, I want you to live here like you're already there. Let your walk reflect where you're going. We'll continue now back in Acts 22 at verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Referring back to Acts 16, Paul told the officials, after Silas and he had been beaten in Philippi, about his citizenship, and the officials panicked and asked them to leave the city. Here in Acts 22, pulls out his get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak, and tells the Roman authorities about his citizenship. Well, they too panic and set him free. But Paul was freed, and the chief priests and all the council were commanded to come together, while Paul was put before them. Luke continues now in Acts 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" As Paul stood before the council, he told them that he lived his life for God until that very time. And that's why he could write to the church in Corinth and say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." And I paraphrase that. It's also why he could write to his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "Thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul's announcement about his clear conscience did not go down very well with Ananias, the high priest, and he commanded the men next to Paul to strike him, which was in violation of Jewish law. God says in Deuteronomy 25 at verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. They broke God's law by striking Paul in the mouth. Paul, with the voice of prophecy, told Ananias that God would strike him because he sat to judge the apostle by the law, but violated it by having him struck on the mouth without being tried and without being found guilty. It's interesting because, according to Jewish history, Ananias was murdered by his own people just a few years later. Those standing by asked Paul if he was insulting the high priest, who, of course, was one with certain authority. Let's see what God says in Exodus 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Why did Paul insult the high priest then? Well, it's possible that Paul did not know who he was. Since this was not a formal assembly, Ananias may not have had on the official dress. It is also possible that Ananias may have not been the actual high priest at the time, because the title high priest was also used for a former high priest and for those who were merely in the family out of which he was chosen. Any or all of these circumstances may have accounted for Paul's failure to recognize Ananias as the high priest. But notice what Paul did as soon as he learned that Ananias was the high priest. Once he knew who he spoke against, he immediately apologized, noting that it was against the law to speak against the ruler of God's people. What happens next in Acts 23 is the finest example of divide and conquer. We're at verse 6 of Acts 23. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Luke tells us that when Paul looked around his audience, he saw the council was comprised of both Pharisees and Sadducees. He begins his defense by saying that he is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and he was brought up on charges because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Why would Paul say that he was brought before them because of his belief in the resurrection? Because when you preach about the gospel, as we have seen time and time again, when you teach the gospel message, you must include the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul uses his belief in Jesus' resurrection to divide and conquer. We're at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great discussion, the commander, fearing lest Paul be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Luke tells us that Paul's statement immediately caused a division between the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees, who did not. The discussion reached such a point that some of the scribes, who were Pharisees, stood up and said they could not find any fault in Paul. In fact, they almost defended Paul by wondering if the apostle had been spoken to by a spirit or an angel. After all, the Pharisees believed in spirits and angels, but the Sadducees did not. Because of these two different beliefs, the dissension between the two groups was so great that the commander had Paul withdrawn to the barracks, afraid that he would be torn apart by them. I imagine Paul's situation was terrifying, probably as terrifying as that black bear. Yet Paul, being a faithful Christian that he was, kept his focus on the mission which God gave him. God did not let Paul get too comfortable on this earth, and he doesn't want us to get too comfortable here either. Remember when Paul asked the Lord three times that the thorn in his flesh be taken away? The Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. You know, there are places in northeastern Ohio, out east of here, where we can see eagles' nests. And though some of us have seen these nests or seen pictures of them high up, very few of us have ever gotten a glimpse of the inside. When a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with broken branches, thorns, sharp rocks, and other items that seem entirely unsuitable for the project. Then she lines the nest with padding of feathers, fur from animals she's killed, wool, anything else she can find to make it soft and comfortable for the eggs. By the time the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of the free meals they get make them quite reluctant to leave. That's when the mother eagle begins stirring up the nest. With her strong talons, she begins pulling back that thick blanket of fur and feathers, bringing the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. As more of the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more uncomfortable for the young eagles. Eventually, this and other urgings prompt the growing eagles to leave their once comfortable abode and move on to a more mature behavior. Perhaps that's why God allows trials and sufferings in our lives. He doesn't want us to get too comfortable in this world. He wants us out of our comfort zones because he wants us to grow. When it came to Paul, God wanted Paul to take the gospel to Rome, and he wants us, you and me, to take the gospel somewhere as well. The Roman Empire believed it was the light of the world, but Paul knew all too well that Rome was still in the dark, and the gospel was the real light. There's a story of a couple who took their son, who was 11, and their daughter 7, to Carlsbad Caverns. As part of the program, when the tour reached the deepest part of the cavern, the guide turned off all the lights to dramatize how completely dark and silent it is below the earth's surface. The little girl, suddenly enveloped in utter darkness, was frightened and she began to cry. Immediately was heard the voice of her brother, "Don't cry. Someone here knows how to turn on the lights." We all know people are still stumbling around in the darkness, and God wants us to share the gospel light with them. In a very real sense, that is exactly what the message of the gospel is. It is the light. Now, in the past couple of days, I had occasion to talk to a young nurse who dealt with hospice, and she confided in me that she was very discouraged because quite often when people reach that stage, they did not know Jesus. They had not even considered him. And she said it is so discouraging that as they lie there dying, they look at her and they ask her, "What's going to happen?" or something to that effect. And she doesn't have the answer. And it makes her feel very bad. Jesus says in John chapter 8, at verse 12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." okay, that's who Jesus is. But what does he say we are? Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, church, every time you open your mouth, every time you walk into a room, every time you do a good deed, with everything you do in your life, you're saying to people, I know how to turn on the light. Jesus does not say you're the light of the bedroom. He does not say you're the light of the meeting place. No. Jesus says you're the light of the world. Have you ever been looking for a flashlight in your house when the power goes out, like it tends to do in Geauga County? And when you eventually find it, you discover it doesn't work because the batteries are all corroded and leaking. The flashlight is now useless because it has not been used regularly or cared for. Now it needs to be thrown away and replaced with a new one. There is no point in our shining like stars only on Sunday morning if we're not going to use our light the rest of the week. We come to worship God each week to recharge those batteries so that we can have enough energy to be within us to last the rest of the week. If we as torches of God's light continue to shine every day in our lives, Satan will never have the opportunity to come in and tempt us to corrupt our lives with sin. All of this must have taken a toll on Paul, because Luke tells us next in Acts 23 at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. God told Paul to be of good cheer, or as some translations put it, take courage, because there was still work that God had for him to do. And God has work for us to do as well, and we also need to take courage. Let's look at a few verses about that. Matthew 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. In Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall become light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. A man once boasted that he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion with his pocket knife. Asked why he hadn't cut off the lion's head, the man replied, because somebody else already had done that. The Bible compares the devil to a roaring lion seeking to devour. One of the ways he devours is through devouring our time, by scaring people away from doing the Lord's work. Maybe there's someone God has put in your life recently to speak to them about their soul. But maybe you procrastinated and convinced yourself you just don't have enough time right now, when the real reason you haven't acted is fear. Remember, Jesus has already cut off the head of the lion. Satan is a defeated enemy. So go ahead, get out your little pocket knife, and do whatever you need to do to teach the gospel and redeem the time. We know from the New Testament how to be saved. We need to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, and we must confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, then be baptized for the remission of our sins. And when we follow these steps, the Lord adds us to his church. Perhaps there is someone in the assembly today with that need to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you've never done these things, we urge you to do them today. If anyone has this need or desires the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing our invitation song.